Hey, good morning, church. I'm excited today that for the final Sunday of my sabbatical, we get to hear from Daniel Yang. Daniel is a longtime friend of mine. We were trained as church planters together under Bob Roberts, and now Daniel works for the North American Mission Board and running the SEND Institute. He's also a PhD student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School up in the Chicago area, and he does incredible work with church planters across the country. Now, also, in addition to that, Daniel is an incredible communicator, and I could think of no better individual to come and to close out our series on Plot Twist than my good friend, Daniel Yang. So give a warm H&W welcome to him and enjoy as he brings us God's word today.
Well, good morning, Houston Northwest Church. I am super excited to be here with you all. Pastor Steve and Joy are good friends, as he had mentioned, to my wife and I, Linda, and I really appreciate your pastor. Can we just thank him, praying for his rest and all that's happening right now. As Steve had mentioned, I direct what's called the SEND Institute at the Wheaton College Billy Graham Center. My vocational title is I'm a missiologist, and what I do is I help people think better about how to start churches, specifically here in North America. But what's most important about me probably is my family. So I think we've got a picture of my family we're going to pull up here. That's my wife, Linda, and she is surrounded by five children, all that belong to us. My son, Justin, Connor, Joel, Abraham, all boys. And we finally got our little girl, Sarah. And I think they're actually in the corner over here in the auditorium right here. And my son he has his own clothing line called Black Sheep Culture, which is an indictment on my parenting. But as you can tell, we have aged quite a bit because of this young tribe that God's given us. But we're so blessed to be their parents. You know, it's been almost 3 months since I preached my last sermon, partly because I had some major surgery a few months ago. I had heart surgery. But your pastor knows a lot about heart surgery. He's like the bionic man, right? And so he's got the thing in his chest and all that stuff, and he's one of the very few people that has broken his face. I don't know if you knew that about your pastor in a boating accident, but I looked at Steve when I had my surgery a couple of months ago. He was just texting me, encouraging me. So Steve, thank you for your friendship and your love. I'm looking forward to sharing more about my story, my family story, my community story with you all today. I'm going to do that as we weave in and out of the text as we wrap up your series called Plot Twist. And so we're going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21, and we'll read these verses together, starting with verse 15. It writes, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to him, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept and spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let's pray together. God, I admit my neediness of you this morning. I need the Holy Spirit. We all need the Holy Spirit. You have so many things that you want to say to us as your children. Sometimes you're saying the same thing to all of us. Sometimes you're speaking very unique messages to each and every one of us. But I believe that work is going to happen today. I believe that. And Lord, we just open up our hearts, our time, and just inspire the scriptures, the stories, that you would be lifted high and that our lives would be changed because of this time. And we pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you might be familiar with these passages, especially the verses that say, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." to the original hearers of this passage, when they read it or when they heard it, this wasn't just a story about Joseph and his family, but this was the plot twist. It was the Sixth Sense movie moment at the end. You know what I'm talking about? The movie Sixth Sense, right? When God's people, they realized something so profound that they could not be in existence. They would not exist if it wasn't for this crucial scene in this movie of the development of Israel as a nation. If you study the chapters 48 through 50, which you all have been going through the last few weeks, if you study it very carefully, you'll realize that this is a profound moment of pain and grief accumulated over years, lost years together, lost family relationships, lost hope, lost identity, a fallout of brothers and family and parenting, tremendous uncertainty about the family's future. There's a famine in the land. It was so severe. You can look it up in the 16th century BCE, a severe famine all over the world. And if Joseph's family was turned away in this moment by Joseph, they would have died in the wilderness. In the promise that God gave to Abraham to be a people and a light to the nations, that would have died as well. That's the heaviness of this scene. So Joe and the boys, they had to get real with themselves now that their dad, Jacob, was gone. It was their turn to carry God's promise. And as much as we hate pain and grief and suffering in our life, this has a way of forcing us to ask ourselves, do we like who I've become? Do I like what my family is becoming? What is my responsibility in all of this? Grief makes us real with ourselves. In the midst of grief and mourning, before the story is even done being written, before all the sins are even done being committed, or there's repentance, the story promises a better future. The idea that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, this is a metaphor of a reality that says, regardless of your personal and your corporate evil, regardless of your responsibility for that evil, none of it is meaningless, and none of it is irredeemable by God. There is a suffering that others in the past, they've endured so that we would be set up to accomplish more of God's purposes. And there's a suffering in your life that if you endure, others will be set up to accomplish more of God's purposes in their life. Let suffering inspire you and not distract you. The last 10 years, I've been working through a theological journey, a concept, a framework of what it means to live my life as if I'm a part of the good that God meant from evil. What does it mean for me to be one degree of transformation from pain and suffering to glory? That I am a part of an answered promise in an answered prayer. And I'm on this journey to understand this about myself and my community and the people that have a similar background as refugee immigrants that have come to the United States. My community 40 years ago, we were seeking political asylum, but instead we discovered God's purposes for us as a people. If you've been paying attention to the Tokyo 2020 Olympics, anybody, you've been watching that, you might have saw that this week, Sunisa Lee, who is a Hmong American from St. Paul, Minnesota, won the women's individual all-around gymnastics gold medal. This is a big deal to America because it's the fifth Olympics in a row that we've won this medal. Sunisa follows the GOAT, the greatest of all time, Simone Biles. I won't apologize for that. She's awesome. But this is a ginormous deal to 330,000 Hmong people in the United States, because for a long time, we've been wondering if we belong here too. To see Sunisa lift up the gold wearing the American flag on her, it was a validation that we also belong here, especially in the rise of the anti-Asian sentiment during the pandemic. Sunisa and I are both Hmong American. We share the same story. My family came to the United States in 1979. We survived the war that was later called the Secret War in Laos. It was simultaneously being fought as the war in Cambodia and Vietnam were being fought as well, but only those two wars were publicized, not the one in Laos. To this day, Laos remains the most bombed and shelled country in the history of the world. My dad and other Hmong men, some as young as 12 and 13, were recruited by the CIA to fight alongside of them as guerrilla fighters, to cut off the Ho Chi Minh Trail and to rescue downed American pilots. They were U.S. allies. But when the Americans pulled out of Southeast Asia in 1975, that left the Hmong stranded. And so we were victims of ethnic cleansing by the Batet Lao. Conservative estimates say that 50,000 Hmong people died in that war. There are only 300,000 Hmong people living in Laos. It's been 40 years since the war and our immigration to America, and since then, Hmong people have achieved the American dream. But 40 years isn't long enough for people to process the amount of trauma that they live through. My oldest sister, born in the midst of the war, can still remember traveling for days and not having anything to eat. My dad was carrying her on the back as they were navigating the jungles of Laos, trying to escape communist gunfire. And she remembers one time as they were in the jungle, she saw a turtle just kind of going across the way. And she asked my dad, "Hey, Dad, are turtles edible?" And he says, "I don't know, but they found out that night when they ate that turtle." There were three separate times when my dad was reported dead because of deployment. You can imagine how my mom felt each time. My dad's oldest sister, Shua, had 14 children. Between sickness, avoiding capture, things that parents should never, ever have to do to crying children in the middle of the night, two survived. My dad had two older brothers. As the war was heating up, one of his brothers decided to take his family from the front lines of the fighting to somewhere safer. So they fled, and while carrying his four-year-old son, my cousin, he stepped on a landmine. My cousin was lucky enough to survive. My uncle did not. So my mom and dad took my cousin and raised him as my oldest brother. A few years later, after the war ended, my dad and other brother joined the resistance force that had developed, but they saw that there is no hope for a resistance force. So they decided to leave Laos and head towards Thailand as refugees. And as they were en route, my uncle, who led the little clan of 26 people, he was hit by a rocket from the Batet Lao, and it wounded him and others. And my dad came running to him and said, "Hey, since you're wounded, you go catch up with the rest of the family and let me assess the situation with those that are left here." And after a tearful argument that my dad eventually lost, as he went back to find the rest of the family, my dad heard a grenade, and my uncle had realized that his wounds were too severe that he wouldn't survive, so he killed himself with the grenade. And my dad went back and buried him and returned to the family and became the new leader of our clan. Suffering like this can't be made sense in one generation. It's too heavy. It's too much. 40 years isn't long enough to process the question, why, God, why would you allow this? When we ask questions like that, we assume that it's going to take a few days or a few months or an answered prayer or a devotion, and God's going to give you the answers to heavy questions like, why, God, why could this stuff happen to us? In the midst of profound pain and grief and loss, it's too early for people like this to pretend that there's a blessing waiting for them on the other side. You can try and pretend that there's blessing, but admittedly, as somebody who's tried to do that, as a generation here in America that's tried to pretend that America is now the blessing that's on the other side of the suffering, as we pretend to do that, you realize that it's pretending. The grief is really that powerful for so many communities like ours in the United States. But about 11 years ago, some of that blessing became a bit of a reality. I was invited to travel to northern Vietnam in 2010, and I was nervous what my father would think, because you see, my people think that northern Vietnam, in a sense, is the head of the snake. You understand what I'm saying when I say it's the head of the snake?
And that was the capital of the communist regime in that particular area. And I was going to attend a special education conference that was held by the Vietnamese government in Ho Chi Minh University. And I was wanting to also visit the growing churches in the northern mountains of Vietnam. But I didn't want to go in spite of my dad. I didn't want to hurt him by helping a government that was partly responsible for the deaths of so many of our close loved ones and many in our community. So I phoned my dad up and I asked him what he thought about me going. I remember what he replied to me. He said this in Hmong. I'll translate it for you, but he says, "You should go. And all that has happened to us is in the past. God taught us to love our enemies. Everything has changed. God brought us to the U.S. for a reason, so that we can help those who used to be like us." And at that moment, because of my dad's faith, I realized something profound, that Jesus makes a difference in the way that you understand your past. Jesus makes a huge difference in the way that you understand your past. And I want to continue to share from my life, but also share two things from the passage this morning. Number one, that Jesus is the good that God meant from evil. And number two, God's people is the good that God means from evil. If we go back to verse 15, it says that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to him, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent the message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when he spoke to them. You can see the language. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. You can see the language pointing to Jesus, right? There's so much here, as if Joseph was like this prototype of Jesus. I went back and looked at one of your messages, and one of your pastors talked about how Jesus was actually like a prototype or a foreshadow of Jesus. Just as Joseph ruled and reigned because of his pain and suffering, Jesus rules and reigns because of his pain and suffering. And in both cases, they were the ones that people tried to do harm to them, but eventually they actually rely on them for salvation. Israel relied on Joseph for their salvation. The human race relies on Jesus for their salvation. But you want to understand from these couple of passages here, this is what's true about Joseph here is also true about Jesus. All of this is possible. The saving, the redemption, all of this is possible because they wanted to please their father. Joseph wanted to please Jacob's last wish. Jesus says, "I can only do what the Father tells me to do. I can only say what I hear the Father telling me to say." Joseph and Jesus weren't victims of evil done by those that loved him. But it was in their obedience to their fathers that they broke out of a victim mentality and took responsibility for the evil that was done to them. It's the power of fathering in some ways. I don't want to go down on the tangent, but when you're fathered well and bad things happen to your children, they don't succumb to being the victims. They take responsibility. This is the power of a good father that's present, a good parent that's present in the lives of their children. They were consciously aware of the Father's love and approval. And in this way, Jesus and Joseph were modeling the motif of God as a good father. In order for God to transform suffering, he takes responsibility over suffering. God takes responsibility in order to oversee it and maneuver the process of suffering and evil, to steer it towards glory and redemption. To say it another way, God enters into our greatest pain to feel it with us. But not only that, God enters into the situations that give us pain, almost as if he's causing it, and often to the point where we're blaming him for it, but only so we can see him in the midst of the pain. It's like when you're taking your infant child to the doctor and they need to get a shot. And me as a father, I'm holding my daughter, and the nurse comes to her. My daughter's looking at me as if I'm supposed to rescue her, and then I allow the nurse, this mean person to put the needle in my daughter's arm, and she's looking at me like I'm improving this pain. This is kind of the scene whenever we experience suffering. God, you had all the control, and you allowed this to happen to me. But if you only see evil and suffering in the pain, it's impossible to have faith. But if you see God the Father steering evil and pain in the midst of it, faith is actually possible. There's no place in history where this is more crystal clear than when Jesus is crucified on the cross. It's very, very difficult to explain why God allows suffering and evil to happen. That is a big question. But when Jesus, the Son of God, dies on the cross, God himself enters and includes himself into grief. For whatever reason God allows these things to happen, it's not because he doesn't understand or that he doesn't feel it or he hasn't experienced it personally. It's not because God doesn't suffer himself, and it's not because he doesn't grieve himself. Suffering can be so great that it transcends the human capacity to accept the idea that there is a good God. Totally get it. When people say suffering evil, I don't think there's a real God that's good. Totally get that. Some rationally minded people cite suffering as the reason why they reject God's existence. And yet for a whole nother set of people, suffering becomes the thing that drives them towards God rather than away from God. To them, suffering, it actually breaks their rationality and expands the way that they think to see God is transforming profound pain into profound glory. But you see, in the death of Jesus, God doesn't simplify. He doesn't make evil and suffering easier to understand. God, when he allows Jesus to die and he enters into that suffering, he complexifies it by coming into the story himself. He enters into the pain and suffering. He doesn't make it easier for us to feel it, to understand it, to make sense of it, to write books about it. He makes the problem more complex and more peculiar and even more interesting because God says, I am joining you in that. How else do you think that Jesus would have willingly died if he hadn't known his Father was behind it? How else can you make sense of suffering unless you know that your Heavenly Father is behind it? Did God send his Son Jesus to die on the cross? Yes. Does knowing this lessen the pain? No. In some ways, it hurts even more. But knowing that God is overseeing and God is steering the suffering increases faith, because a child can trust the Father in the midst of the pain. Pain is a distraction away from faith, but a Father's love, the Heavenly Father's love, is a distraction away from the pain. This is Jesus. Jesus is the good that God meant from evil. The brothers, they appealed to Joseph because of Jacob's, his father's love for Joseph, and Joseph's love for his father, Jacob. Just as the same way we appealed to Jesus because of God the Father's love for Jesus and his love for God the Father. And they saw Joseph's obedience to the Father as a pathway to fulfill their God-given destiny as a people of God. And we see Jesus as our pathway to fulfill our God-given destiny as people of God. And that's our second point, that God's people is the good that God meant for evil. We see this in verse 18. It says that his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What's happening is like, it's kind of like a pre-born baby whose life is like threatened by abortion. This small family of God that would one day become his people, a light to the nations, the rest of the world, they were being threatened by two things. Number one, fear, because of a severe famine that had fallen all over the world at that time. And number two, nationalism and colonialism. They were fearful that they would be swallowed up by the superpower Egypt. Egypt would be equivalent to the United States in some ways. It's a legitimate fear. Throughout the Old and New Testament, throughout the history of the church, past, present, and future, God's people, they always encountered these two threats. Fear that they don't have enough. Fear that they're not enough. Fear that God may not show up. And the second fear is always a temptation to politically align with others. This has always been the Achilles heel of God's people in the Bible. And it's kind of sort of funny when you think about some of the temptations that the American church is under these days. The fear of not having enough, that we don't have enough cultural power, that we're not, our numbers are not growing, they're shrinking. We don't have enough influence in our society. I'm not going to get into politics. I'll let Pastor Steve get into that one. The American church is being redefined in the midst of our day. Like, this is my job to study this stuff. It's to study how the church is changing all around the world, but specifically in North America. The church is being redefined in our time. I want to speak positively about the American church. But the American church is no longer white Anglo-Saxon Protestantism than it was in the 19th and 20th century. The American church is it's a miracle of God if you think about it. It's a miracle that we have indigenous First Nations people that follow Christ still despite the atrocities that colonialists and even the Puritans committed against them. It's a miracle that African slaves were able to distinguish between their slave masters and the Jesus of the Bible that their slave masters taught them about. Today, the miracle is in our time, in our generations, along with the general population, Asian Americans and Hispanic Americans are what's keeping evangelical Christianity, which is kind of us Bible-believing Christians, it's what's keeping us from steep decline when you compare it to the mainline liberal churches. The Southern Baptists and Assemblies of God, which are two groups that I work with closely, they plant the most churches, they start the most churches in the United States. And they consistently report over the last 10 years that half of the churches that they start per year are non-white, quote-unquote, ethnic churches. Like, we can't be ashamed of the American church. Some of us, there's a trend right now to be ashamed of, you know, what it means to be a part of the church in America right now. We can't be ashamed of that because, largely because, within it is a complex, it's a complex group of people. It's a very complex group of people that God is bringing together because he's creating a new people out of disparate groups of imperfect people. This emerging church is the good that God meant from evil, the evils of racism, the evils of nativism, the evils of xenophobia. God is creating something new and good out of these things. Not long ago, I was talking to a friend of mine, Linda. She's also a missiologist. She studies church and mission. And we were talking about the different models of understanding how the world is here in North America today, the global context of North America. We know it in our heads, but we're having a hard time really processing and understanding it in our lives, and we really have a hard time living it out in our day-to-day. But I pointed out to her that for most of my ministry career as a pastor, as a professor, as somebody who is involved in understanding these things, that most of my mentors and professors have been trying to convince me of this new lostness in North America. And it's this idea that North America used to be a very Christian nation, America in particular, but it's becoming less and less Christian. And so we have the obligation of Christians of winning it back. We have to do what it takes to win back the culture. And this is kind of the narrative that is often used to help us understand why we need to be engaged in culture in America. We need to win it back. And all of this is right and all of this makes sense to a certain segment of America. I'm having this conversation with Linda. And I say to her, you know, as an American, you know, and I am an American, as many times as I hear this decline narrative that, you know, North America is becoming less and less Christian, it almost never registers to me. Like, I've studied it. I understand it. I've learned to do work in ministry in it. I've learned to talk to people about it. But it's not my story. It's not my story because, you see, up until my father became a Christian in the 1980s, there had never, ever been a Christian in the history of the ancestry of my family. There's nothing to decline from. It's like been inclined for us for the last 40-something years. If the predominant narrative in North America is the decline of Western Christianity, and if we mobilize you all as good Christian people into missions by that, then it will always compete with the experience of people like me. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? If the decline narrative, which is predominantly European, and I study the European church, and there is a decline in the number of people that go to churches, but if that's our main narrative, it clashes with the immigrant narrative, which is predominantly non-European. And if that happens, the American church is no better than the politics that we see on TV. Stephen Warner is an urban sociologist at the University of Chicago, and he says this. He says that immigration is not the de-Christianization of America. Immigration is the de-Europeanization of the American church. Did you follow that? This is what's happening in our time. If we don't understand a bigger picture, how God is redeeming some things around the world, we're going to clash with what he's actually doing. Here's what I think is happening over the next 30 years in cities like Houston. Because you all, I got into the airplane, got in my bus to get to my rental car, and I heard over the radio that you all say you're the most diverse city in America. Isn't that right? That's like, right? Fourth largest and most diverse in America. So you know how Western countries used to send missionaries into continents like Africa, Asia, and South America to share the gospel, to plant churches. In God's mind and God's sovereignty, he knew that some years down the road, Western countries would eventually need missionaries that would eventually come over to evangelize them. In the 1980s, a guy named Leslie Newbegin delivered a series of lectures to Princeton University, and he posed this question: can the West, can places like America be converted again for Jesus? You know, he used the word convert. It sounds really archaic to us, but can we be won for Jesus again? And a lot of energy since then has gone into trying to figure out how Western people can reach Western people. What God is doing is God is using the world to reach Western people. What if the nations aren't here in America just so that America can reach the nations? But what if the nations are coming to America so that the nations can also reach Americans? I study missionary works, and I study how God used missions all across the world. And when you study at the PhD level, you learn about all these organizations. And by and large, it used to be white missionaries would sit in the room with a chalkboard. I was going to say whiteboard, it was probably a chalkboard. And they would ask the question, how do we reach Asians and Latinos and Indians? But in my day-to-day work, I literally sit down in rooms with Asians and Latinos and Indians with the whiteboard, and they actually ask the question, how do we reach white people? This is the reality that we're in. For some of us, it's in our heads. Very few of us, it's in our hearts. Even fewer is this the day-to-day reality. But this is what God is doing. Refugees, migrants, people at the margins. What was meant for evil, God has meant it for good. To bring it about that many people would be saved and kept alive. I don't know how this all hits you. A big part of my morning here was just to share a little bit of my story and what I feel like God is doing in my life and the life of my community as Hmong Americans. This passage helps me to understand, and others like me, how we ended up in America. In some ways, as I read this, I see Joseph and his family as an immigrant family from Canaan. They didn't have food, so they were going to the large superpower, Egypt, to try to find food and a new life for their family. You understand that's how many of us read this passage, right? And Joseph is saying that we're here because God is saving us, not just for Israel, not just for Egypt, but God promised to our forefather Abraham that we are here to be a blessing to the world. And this is how I get to read this passage. Folks like me read this and we get to say, what people meant for evil, what war was meant for evil, God is redeeming for good. I'm seeing the redemption of my family story. I'm seeing the redemption of war-torn refugee immigrants like myself. But let me say this. This is the redemption that God is doing in so many communities all across the United States, but in particular, Houston. Because you all are the most diverse immigrant arriving city in the United States. I want to wrap up and speak honestly to you, Houston Northwest, and to you as just individuals, as Christians following Jesus. As you reimagine Jesus and you reimagine what he's done, like I said earlier, I came to this moment in my life that Jesus actually makes a difference in the way that you understand your past. And I love that song that we just sang earlier. Jesus helps us to re-understand and reimagine our past. That you are the good that God meant from evil. You are the good that God meant from evil. It doesn't matter the circumstances of your upbringing. It doesn't matter if you've done the evil or the evil was done to you, or if you feel like Joseph, or if you feel like the brothers. In Jesus, God has a purpose and a redemptive reason for why those things happened. Some of us are dealing with anger, abuse. Some of us are dealing with depression, with disease. You did something wrong to somebody. Somebody did something wrong to you. You're a little bit of confused. You don't know what the future looks like, and that's a very vulnerable place to be. As a matter of fact, for some of us in this room right now, I know for a fact that there's one of you that you felt like you had life figured out. And in this new season of life, you're just like, what the heck is happening? I have nothing figured out. If you're here right now and you're wondering, why, what am I even doing here? What am I sitting in this chair for? I'm not trying to be trite, but I'm just letting you know that you are not alone. I was really honored to share with you the story of my family. I know it's heavy stuff. And how God's redeeming, you know, stories like the Hmong American community. Really happy. But if I had to be honest with you, and I am, that as I'm standing here at this, in this beautiful auditorium, I ask myself, Lord, what in the world am I doing here in Houston? Besides the point that I'm a Midwest boy and your weather is way too hot, y'all. Like, I mean, it's way too hot. But I'm also asking, like, what am I doing here? I mean, the reason why I'm asking that is a couple of months ago, May 4th, I had a heart attack. And 10 days later, I had a quadruple heart bypass. And I'm 41. It's been 2.5 months since my surgery. And as painful as my father's experience is, I know that this doesn't measure and compare. My family, I know this isn't really measure and compare. Probably some of the things that you're going through, my pain that I experience, probably doesn't compare to your situation. But if I had to be honest with you, that I am the most confused and uncertain about what is happening in my life right now, in this moment, in this season. My wife's sitting in the back right there. You can have a long conversation with her. I don't know what's happening. There's a guilt that I carry. I'm like, how? I have no heart disease in my family. I've had no issues in my my parents or family history in terms of their own history of heart disease. But that's my little girl. Sarah, Daddy loves you. Thank you for ruining this moment. No, she makes it better. She's actually really sad for me right now. That's my little girl, Sarah. And but I feel as like how messed up am I that at 41 I had a quadruple bypass? Like how bad is that? That's been the question that's been going through my head. And then like this is really messed up, y'all. I need help, y'all. I mean I'm not the regular preacher here. Come back next week, it'll be better. Pastor Besner should have got a better preacher up here this morning. But I was asking my wife yesterday, I was like, should I even be here in Houston? Like, it's only been 2.5 months. Like, I'm neurotic. There's something wrong with me. I'm back to work, traveling and speaking already. And my wife said to me, no, you shouldn't be here. I said, well, Besner promised a huge honorarium, so that made her feel a lot better. No, I'm just joking. But this is... As I was praying and thinking about, you know, whether I share my story with you all this week, I determined that, yeah, you know, I'm going to go ahead and share it. Because I had decided that I'm just not going to put a bow tie on this message. Because life isn't like, you don't get the bow ties very often. And I guess in some ways, I'm kind of standing up here as a visible reminder that all of our stories are just about processing pain and experiences and hoping that we can find meaning out of them. And I'm just 2.5 months into mine. And I'm in a place where I'm asking God, what does my heart attack really mean? What is my... So for some of you who have heart attacks, I've had conversation with many people, you have had similar journeys. What does my surgery mean? What is this 10-inch scar gonna mean 10 years from now to me? I'm looking for my Joseph moment where I can just say, what was meant for evil, God's making good on it. And that's where I'm at today. And that's what I want for myself. And I think the reason why I'm here this morning is because I want that for you too. I'd like to take a few minutes here and just pray for us as we conclude. Not a great singer, but if you guys are okay with this, I just feel led to sing a song with you all, and I think it's one that you'll know, a lot of us will know. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He's so good to me. He loves me so. He loves me so. He loves me so. He's so good to me. You may not be a believer, you're not a Christian, maybe you were a long time and you've thought about walking away from the faith, or maybe you're just like me and you're in a new season of trying to understand life. All of us want to make meaning out of pain, suffering, and there's some things you can choose and some things you can't choose. God, I just pray that as many of us are walking into seasons like this or have come out of it, that the goodness of who you are, that you're the good that was meant for the pain and the evil in our life. And although my friends here, not many of them will probably come from the same background as mine, they have their own hurts and pains. And Jesus, I just pray that at the end of their journey, they can say, you are what was meant for good, for the evil that's happened in their life. And being a part of your people was the good that came out of the evil. And I pray for the people of Houston Northwest that they would take this good news to every community in this city, to the four corners of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name because you died for it and you rose so that we might be a part of it. So in your name we pray. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.